Welcome. A recorded sermon, or even a live-streamed sermon, is not a substitute for corporate worship. What we're doing during this time does not substitute for what God has commanded us as his people to do. It is actually an interruption of what the church actually is, a gathered body of believers. The church is definitely more than the weekly gathering together, but it is certainly not less than our weekly services. And with regard to preaching, genuine biblical preaching is live preaching in the midst of the assembly of God's gathered people. Any and all other arrangements are not a substitution as much as they are an interruption to the normal, to the means of grace that God has commanded us to take part in, the public worship. We must remember that during this necessary interruption from the normal, that is unlike anything we've ever faced, we are not trying to accomplish what cannot actually be done. That is, to replicate by these electronic blessings that we have what it is to be with God's people gathered for worship. We're not trying to replicate what church ought to be. But we are trusting, nonetheless, that he will use our efforts at implementing these gifts that we have in our day, implementing them as tools, in order that the impact might be lessened to some degree of us being a church scattered during this time. Today we want to consider together Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I want to read verses 1 through 7 from Exodus 17. When all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" May God bless his word among us. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you, the great, exalted, and righteous one. God, we come to you because your steadfast love alone endures forever and ever, and your faithfulness and your truth are to all generations. God, we come asking you to glorify your name and your name alone in all the earth, to glorify your name with the glory that you had with your Son before the world began. God, when we consider your righteousness and your purity, we recognize that our iniquity is higher than the clouds, our guilt is mounted up to the heavens, it seems. As a people, as humanity, we have forsaken you and your commands. You have punished us far less than our sins deserve. Oh God, but we recognize that you are rich in mercy, rich with that great love with which you have loved us, displaying it, demonstrating it even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God, we thank you that you've made us alive together with Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. God, we thank you that by your amazing grace you have saved us, that you've raised us up together with him who loved us with an everlasting love, and you've seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages you might show us, mere creatures, sinners by nature, that you might show us the immeasurable riches of your grace toward us through Christ Jesus. God, we come to you recognizing in the midst of this time, we recognize that nothing has ever been outside of your control. God, we come grateful that nothing will ever be outside of your divine control. And we admit, God, we admit that we do not need you any more now than we ever have. But we also recognize that we are more keenly aware of it now because of the circumstances in which we live. So God, we look to you. We truly have no other place to look. There's nowhere else for us to go. You alone have the words of everlasting life. So we come to you, asking you, God, to be our help. You've been our help in ages past. You're our only hope for years to come. God, aid us in not being anxious about anything. God, it's our desire that in everything, with all thanksgiving, we would make our requests known to you, that we would be a people all the more devoted to prayer during these days, that we would keep alert in it, and that we would maintain grateful hearts. God, won't you help us? Help us to keep seeking you and your kingdom first. Help us to continue having no other gods before you. And God, be gracious to us that we will not be a people ruled by a spirit of fear, but will be a people who have peace ruling in our hearts because you are our God. God, help us to love one another during these days. Help us to express love to our neighbors well. Help us to count others more significant than ourselves. Equip us, Father. Equip us with sound minds rather than fearful ones, so that we might be more fully aware of your power and your love as it is displayed all around us. God, help us as we look now to your word. God, how we thank you for the scriptures. Speak to us through your word. In the midst of the trying circumstances, the very different and unsettled situation that we find ourselves in, God, we need you. We must hear from you. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who sits enthroned at your right hand, our advocate, our elder brother. In his name, for his sake, hear us. Amen. As we come to Exodus chapter 17, I've titled this sermon, Doubting God. Doubting God. Charles Simeon, a pastor in the 18th century, wrote, "The whole of man's pilgrimage on earth is but a succession of trials and deliverances. The whole of man's pilgrimage on earth, from birth to death, is a succession of trials and deliverances." And for any of us who have lived for any time at all, we would have to agree with this. And if we're aware of what God says in His Word, we recognize that God ordains that it be this way because it is for our greatest good. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. This is the normal journey for humans. It's the normal journey for Christians. The frequent occurrences of difficulties that God's people face now are echoed or were first told in the book of Exodus. The occurrences of the difficulties of the people of God in the book of Exodus serve as a lens for us to view ourselves and to view the church and the world today. I want to look at three different things in these seven verses from Exodus 17. First, verses 1 and 2, demanding provision. Second, verses 3 through 6, denying protection. And lastly, verse 7, doubting presence. Demanding provision, denying protection, and doubting God's presence. When we come to Exodus 17, in the story of God's people, God had led them away from a place of peace and plentiful provision, and He had done so for the purpose of their sanctification. I mean, just prior to this, they had suffered a bitter trial when they came to the waters at Marah, and it proved so disappointingly bitter to the Israelites. But when they complained about it, God actually made the bitter water sweet, and He quenched their thirst. But before long, that dark trial resurfaces in their life, and this time it's darker still. The masses of God's people have now trekked deeper into the wilderness, and it's not bitter water this time. It's no water at all, none to speak of. They are thirsty, and they are searching, but all their efforts are in vain. There is no water. They're in the midst of a desert. Their troubles with bitter water had died, and yet now they live again. And as I mentioned already, this is a common circumstance in the midst of a life of faith. And the story of Joseph, whose brothers had thrown him into a pit, when he escapes the pit by God's miraculous hand, he finds himself imprisoned in Egypt. There's one trouble. He's rescued from it. He finds himself in trouble again. Or David, he was safe in Adullam's cave, only to end up hiding in the desert of En-Gedi. Or just think about the ocean for a moment. The tide, it ebbs just for a moment, but it rolls in again soon. And that's the way life often feels for the believer. Moses led the people of God to Rephidim, to a resting place. Literally, Rephidim is a resting place. And as they're headed there, we have to imagine that there's great anticipation. Life had been difficult for them up until this point. But the anticipation brought about a huge disappointment. But even though it's a great disappointment, they shouldn't be worried, right? I mean, they have seen God work in these circumstances before. Surely we're going to witness them simply turning their hearts again to Him in faith and trusting in His faithfulness to provide what they need for sustenance, what they need to keep on going, honoring Him and pleasing Him. But it's not the case at all. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. We might like the next verse to say, so they got on their faces and they prayed and they sought the Lord God of heaven for what their needs were. But it's not the case at all. They quarreled with Moses, give us water that we may drink. And they grumbled against Moses, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us? This is not the first time this has happened. It is the story of their existence. Listen to Exodus 14. The people come to Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? God is rescuing them, and in the midst of their salvation, they are complaining about the circumstances. Again, chapter 15, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Listen, turn back to Exodus chapter 15 and see, this complaining, grumbling is immediately after they have sung this song of deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deep were congealed in the heart. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. After this song of deliverance, the people grumble, saying, what shall we drink? What ungrateful hearts we often have. And God provided sweet water in that situation in Exodus 15. But that wasn't enough. Chapter 16, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled again against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, saying to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. God says to Moses in verse 12, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. God also says in verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? This was when they refused to obey his command to gather up extra on the sixth day in order that they might rest and honor him on the Sabbath. All of these rescues, glorious redemption by God of his people, and we find them grumbling yet again as chapter 17 opens. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages, droves of people from the wilderness to the place of rest, and there was no water. And there are three specific ways that they quarreled and complained about this situation. They quarreled with Moses, saying, verse 2, give us water. They accused Moses. Verse 3, why did you bring us up to kill us? And verse 7, they're doubting God. Is the Lord among us or not? The people of God are no doubt in their minds aiming their disgust at Moses. But Moses makes certain to them that their real argument was not with him as God's appointed leader, but their argument was with God. They were striving against Moses, yes. They were arguing with him. They were quarreling with him. They were complaining to him. They were grumbling at him. But by revolting against his authority, it was ultimately God who was in their sights. I mean, the accusations here against Moses have reached new heights. In fact, the word that's used here in the original, translated here as quarreling, it's stronger than complaining and grumbling. There's fighting words behind it. There's a real frustration in the people of God. We sense it too because they don't just say, where is the water? Give us water. But they charge him with attempted homicide or even genocide. There are lots of them. Have you brought us up from here? Verse 3. Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock? Is this your plan all along, Moses? Just to bring us all here and allow us to die of thirst in the midst of the wilderness? It's important to notice that it was Moses that had led them to Rephidim. But he didn't lead them there because he thought there was water there. He didn't even lead them there because it was known as a place of rest. Moses led the Israelites to Rephidim because God told him to go there. And what ends up being exposed here in the lives of the Israelites is that they are simply not satisfied in God. When we find ourselves complaining and grumbling and quarreling, the same is revealed in us. Our dissatisfaction with who God is, our discontentment with the circumstances that God has placed us in, reveals that we are disappointed in Him and or in what He has given us. It is not wrong, not at all, for us to take our troubles to God in prayer. But it is absolutely wrong for us to revolt against His authority and against His will by refusing to trust Him. Complaining and grumbling is rebellious revolt. I fear that we have these categories of sins in our mind and we think complaining or grumbling is just not all that big of a deal. Listen to the apostle's letter to the church at Corinth. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Listen, this is in the context of writing about learning. Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians, encouraging them to learn lessons from the people of God, particularly these people that we're looking at in Exodus chapter 17. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. I wonder if complaining and grumbling ranks up there with idolatry and immorality and testing the Lord. It should. We should be just as opposed and against grumbling and complaining as we are against immorality and idolatry. And if we're going to heed the Apostle Paul's advice here and not grumble as some of them did, we must look a bit closer at how they actually grumbled. Which brings us to the points that I mentioned previously. The first way that they were grumbling was that they demanded God's provision. Verse 2, give us water that we may drink. They did not ask God to provide for them. They were not content waiting on Him to provide for them. They insisted on His provision. They demanded it. They told God that He must give them water. They told God what they wanted or else. They're laying the ultimatum at the sovereign's feet. God forbid that we be guilty of this same type of thing. Are you guilty of this? Are you guilty of insisting that you have things your way when God does not do what you think He ought to do? Do you complain? At home, at work, within the church? We must be careful to not demand God's provision. He's promised to give us all that we need for life and godliness. We don't demand it. We beg Him for it. We ask Him for it. The next way that they were complaining, grumbling, quarreling, not just demanding God's provision, but denying God's protection. Why now have you brought us up to kill us? They're assuming the worst about God. Right? Yes, they're talking to Moses, but Moses is God's man. Moses is hearing from God and doing what God has said. So they're attempting to leave God out of the equation, which is problematic for sure. But they're not successful in doing that. They're assuming the worst about God. To say to Moses, who is obeying God, have you brought us up to kill us, or why have you brought us up to kill us? They're saying it to God. They went so far as to conclude that God had completely abandoned them, leaving them in the wilderness for dead. Yes, again, the words are directed at Moses, but their hearts are aligned against the God of heaven, the one who has rescued them time and again and shown Himself strong in their midst, the one that they were singing the praises of just moments before. Now they're accusing Him of trying to harm them. When we complain about what God is doing in our lives, when we complain about the hardships and the sufferings, we are denying God's protection. Complaining is accusing him of lying. It's accusing Him of breaking His covenant with us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. They were demanding God's provision. They were denying God's protection. And in the end, the overarching problem, or the root problem, we might say, they were doubting God's presence. The very last line of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? If things did not happen in the manner that they desired, immediately they assumed that God was not among them. You know the tendency, the proneness to this. You find yourself in the midst of a trying situation. What do we say? Where's God in all this? How could this happen if there's a God? How could this happen if there's a God who is loving and caring? The lack of water in Rephidim makes them wonder whether or not God is with them. When things became difficult for them, when things became less than ideal even for them, the immediate response was, where is God? Is the Lord among us or not? What about us? Do we question Him in the midst of our trials? Do we question His presence in the midst of our sufferings? Does not having everything that we need, or everything we think we need, does that result in grumbling and complaining that evidences a doubting of God's presence? It almost seems impossible to us that the Israelites would respond in this manner, given their recent history. They were making bricks under Pharaoh's harsh hand. God sent them a deliverer. Pharaoh was reluctant to let them go, and God visited Pharaoh and the people of Egypt with plague after plague after plague to make known His glorious name, to make known the love that He had for His people. Then He provides the miraculous journey across the sea as the Egyptians are gaining ground on the people of God as they escape on that memorable night after Passover. The waters part. They all run across on dry ground. The waters come crashing in on their enemies, their bodies littering the desert. The next morning, evidence of God's faithfulness to His people as they see the enemies strewn on the sides of the sea. The water is bitter. God makes it sweet. They're hungry. God gives them manna. They complain about the bread. He gives them quail. And now here, we find them arriving at the place of rest. There's no water. And immediately, they're at Moses' throat. Give us water that we may drink. Did you bring us here to kill us? It seems impossible that God's people would respond in this kind of manner, given the recent history of God's kindnesses to them. But it begs the question for us, does an honest assessment of our past, of what God has done for us in Christ, of what He saved us from, of what He's brought us through, does it reveal evidence of the same type of response in our lives? Do we find ourselves in the midst of difficult situations and trying times and circumstances that are just unclear at best? Do we find ourselves demanding God's provision, denying His protection, even doubting His presence? God had heard and answered their cries and their groans. He had sent them a deliverer. He had rescued them, destroying Pharaoh and his army, making water that was once unpotable sweet to drink, giving manna 6 days, quail in the evenings, rest granted on the seventh day of every week, and yet they wondered if God was with them, if God was protecting them, if God would provide sufficiently for them. Their unbelief seems unbelievable. Their spiritual forgetfulness seems memorable. Listen to the way that the psalmist says it. God rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the land of the one who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed God's words. They sang his praise. Exodus 15. Verse 13, Psalm 106, they quickly forgot his works. And it's their forgetfulness that resulted in their grumbling complaints. So the remedy, therefore, then, for discontentment, for dissatisfaction, is remembering, recalling, reminding ourselves what God has done. When we're in need of provision, we recall the numerous ways that God has met our needs in the past. Needs for food or housing or employment or friendship. Again and again, he has proven himself faithful and given us all that we need. When we're in need of protection, we revisit those places in life where God has proven his protection for us, keeping us from physical danger, preserving us from the consequences of our own poor choices. How often has he proven to be our protector? And when we're in need of his presence, we should recount in our hearts and in our minds those times and those places that God has drawn near to us, that he's proven himself faithful to the end. He has been our provider, our protector, and our ever-present help. And he's a God who never changes. We can bank all our hope on him. Now, it's obvious to us on this side of history, when we read what's happening here in the lives of the Israelites, because it's also clearly stated for us as we read it, God is testing the Israelites. Chapter 15, at the waters of Marah, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. This is Moses, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There God made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. God was simply testing them. Will they trust him or will they not? Chapter 16, regarding the manna. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." But now, when we come to chapter 17, the people of God are tired of being tested. And so they return the favor, it seems. They put God on trial. They're charging him with neglect. "You have failed to provide for us. Where is the water? You have failed to protect us. You've brought us out here to die. You are refusing to be present with us. Is the Lord among us or not?" I mean, going so far as to accuse him with attempted murder, premeditated murder. "Did you bring us out here to kill us?" Not only had they rushed to a verdict and put God on trial and accused him of being guilty, they're quite anxious, it appears, to carry out the sentencing. "A little more and they will stone me." They're ready to do away with this voice of God that they have in Moses. The picture that's detailed here for us in Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. These are legal proceedings that are taking place. It's a picture of legal proceedings. Now, granted, it's a lot more like people's court, think Judge Judy style, than it is the Supreme Court, but it was court nonetheless, and they have God on trial in the person of his servant Moses. The Israelites were attempting to hold God responsible for the way things were going. It's your fault, they were saying. But they were the ones that were failing to trust him, to trust in his plan. His plans that are always good and always gracious. They wanted to bring justice to him over not keeping his end of the covenant. I fear that we're often guilty of this same fault without realizing it. Instead of beginning with God and evaluating our situation from his point of view, our tendency is to begin with our circumstances, all that's going on, and then proceed to judge him from there, from our perspective, with all that's going on around us temporally. We must be careful to remember that it really doesn't matter what kind of verdict we may reach about God. What ultimately matters in the end, what only matters, the only thing that matters in the end, is the verdict that he declares over us. Take care, brethren, that there not be any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The people of God are putting God to the test, which is a ridiculous notion, to say the least. What's interesting to note is that God goes along with their despicable plan, and he gives them, as it were, gives them the hearing that they long for. And by doing this, he teaches them about his salvation by submitting himself to judgment. He teaches them about salvation. He didn't submit himself to the judgment of the people. He submitted himself to his own judgment. I will stand before you on the rock. Good verse 6. I will stand before you on the rock. Strike the rock. The psalmist said it this way. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And when the water flowed so wonderfully freely that day, the provision that had been demanded by God's people was supplied for them. The protection that they had denied was granted to them. The presence that had been doubted was evidenced before them. Again, the psalmist, in Psalm 78, he split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. I think when we read a story like this, we can imagine a fairly large boulder and Moses taking that rod in his hand and hitting it, and maybe a little bit of water trickling out, almost like a natural spring that comes and goes. Or like a broken down water fountain in the government schools. You remember, if you went to a school, what it's like when the water fountain barely works and you have to slurp it up just to get your a little bit of water on your tongue and it barely wets your whole mouth. That's not what's happening here. The psalmist makes it clear. He splits the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. Unending supply streams from the rock. Waters are flowing down like rivers. Back to the passage in Corinthians where Paul is suggesting that we learn from the example of God's people here. Paul says this, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. I will stand before you there on the rock. The water wasn't necessarily coming from the rock. The water was coming from God. from the second person of the Godhead, from the pre-incarnate Christ. This rock, the one who's mighty in strength, steadfast in surety, eternal in loving kindness. We hear the echoes before it happens. Strike the rock. Strike the rock is strike the sun. And by the striking of the sun, his people are satisfied. The prophet Isaiah says it this way, by his stripes we are healed. His flesh was rent, the blood flowed forth, and our sins were covered. The water from the rock on that day, this day in Exodus 17, alleviated their thirst. Completely alleviated it, satisfied it, quenched it. But the spiritual supplies of grace that flow from the true rock that is Jesus Christ satisfy thirst in such a way that those who drink of it will never thirst again. This is the way Jesus himself said it. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Again, consider the psalmist's word in 114, tremble before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. God struck his own dear son, Christ Jesus the Lord, turning him into a free-flowing river of life. That day in the wilderness for the people of God who were thirsty. And then that day on Calvary for the people of God who have spiritual thirst. The prophet Zechariah, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And when Christ was struck, the fountain was opened, and a covering for sin and for impurity and for wickedness was provided through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Today, if you would hear his voice, the psalmist thinking about this historic time. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Though they had seen my work, they tried me. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Oh, today, if we would hear his voice and not harden our hearts, in order that we might hear, come in, my good and faithful servant, to your eternal rest, rather than continuing to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and dull-eared. May God help us to hear him and to obey him, to be a people who trust him, who go to him for our needs rather than demanding provision, who believe his word regarding his promises to us rather than denying his protection at any point along the way. And especially that we might be a people keenly aware of his glorious presence among us, so that we might avoid the doubting. Is the Lord among us or not? He has given us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up. Jesus Christ, the righteous, given up for us all, Now this God freely through Christ gives us all things. Yes, in this world there are tribulations. But Christ himself said, take courage, I've overcome the world. The greatest burden we bear is sin, our own sin. But even Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep, that our sins might be forgiven, carried away as far as the east is from the west. I lay down my life for the sheep. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. He promises, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. May God help us, particularly during these days, to take him at his word, to believe his promises, to hope in Christ alone. That we might not be a people marked by demanding provision or denying protection, and especially not doubting his kind and gracious presence. Let's pray. God, we pray that you will cause the truths of your word to affect us for eternity's sake, in order that Christ might be honored, in order that your church might be sanctified, so that you, God, might receive all glory and honor both now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.